17, beginning with verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world, for the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me be in them, and I in them.
You mentioned that this morning that seven times in this chapter we have those whom thou hast given me, that the believers are the Father's gift to the Son, but we also have three things that are given to us in this eighth verse. I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and again in the 14th verse, I have given them thy word, and then in the 22nd verse, and the glory which thou gavest me. And then what we already noticed in the second verse, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So we've been given eternal life, a life, as we have been noticing, by which we can hold fellowship with God. And now we have his word, God's testimony and his communications to us, so that we might know his mind, and then we have the glory before us. So we have been given to the Son, and the Son has given us these three things, and how needful they are for our pathway. We couldn't enter into his thoughts if we didn't have a life capable of doing so. We wouldn't know his mind if we didn't have his word, And we wouldn't have hope in our pathway if we didn't have the glory shining before us. So this is brought out to encourage our hearts, this chapter.
I'm sure we've all enjoyed the thought that the Gospel of John really brings the tabernacle before us, doesn't it? I was thinking of this chapter, of course, as the holiest of all. I suppose the 12th chapter would be the brazen altar, and the 13th chapter where the Lord washed the disciples' feet would be the laver, and the 14th chapter possibly the holy place, and the 17th chapter introduced to the holiest of all, into the very presence of God, where we hear the Lord praying this prayer to his Father. So the Spirit of God has preserved these words now, hasn't he, for 2,000 years. The Spirit of God has preserved the very words that Christ spoke to his Father. And I suppose that we don't realize how much we're blessed in hearing about these wonderful truths that are brought before us in the 17th chapter of John.
Excellent what you said. Suppose we could also say that in the 10th chapter we have the door. I am the door. So as they walked around the tabernacle, they could see those white hangings, for there were hangings were of fine linen, bringing before us the perfection of the Lord's life. But when they came to the door, then they saw other colors beside. They saw something of the glory of his person. And that's the way it is. The sinner is brought them to see that there's a person who has come into this world. That is, the Lord Jesus is the Word of God, the Son of God. And then when they entered, as you said, there was the brazen altar. I'm just explaining this for the sake of time. So you might just get the thoughts in this. The brazen altar brings before us the sacrifice. And how could we be in the presence of God if it were not for the work of Christ? He was the sacrifice. He was the one who, by that blessed work on Calvary's cross, has put away our sins, glorified God, and met our need. So we see the glory of his person. And then when they came in, they saw the excellence of his work. And then the laver, the Lord said to the disciples when he washed their feet, that they were clean, but they needed to have their feet washed. And we have been pronounced clean. When we are saved, we are brought into this position before God that he can pronounce us clean every whit. But then if we're going to enter into his thoughts and all that he has for us, we need to watch that these defilements of this world are cleansed away by the washing of water, by the word. And how often, although we know these things, there are things perhaps that we have picked up, defilements along the way that hinder our enjoyment of our place. So the Lord washed the disciples' feet. And then as he brought them in, as you remark, into the Father's house, into the tabernacle, and then into the very holiest of all, fitted for his presence. So all these things are developed in a most beautiful way. And the 17th chapter of John is the Lord's prayer that we might be maintained there in the enjoyment of this. For all is ours. Every believer is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, but we're not always in the enjoyment of it. And so when the Lord spoke to the disciples in the 13th of John about washing their feet, he said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." How many dear Christians, although they have entered by the door, and although they know Christ as their Savior, there are things in their lives that are a hindrance to the enjoyment of having part with Christ. That's what he wants us to enjoy, part with him. Now, that is to be not only in the knowledge of what he has done for us, but in the enjoyment of his presence and his company.
I was thinking the Lord Jesus bequeathed three things to us before he left this world, didn't he? John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. I said reverently, the blessed Lord was the only one who could execute his last will and testament. Peace I leave with you. You might leave me $1,000. that I wouldn't get it till you died. Peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you. Now, you wouldn't be able to give it to me because you passed away. So the Blessed Lord is the only one, really, who's in a position to execute his last will and testament. And the first thing is, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, in the 14th chapter, verse 27. In the 15th chapter, he says that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. In the 17th chapter, in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Love, joy, and peace. What a legacy.
Well, it's only as we have received the Spirit of God that we can enter into that which is ours. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That is, God has given us His Word, His precious book, but He has also given us the very Spirit by which this book was inspired. For the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God, and having the Spirit of God now, we can enter into and enjoy these things. So the world doesn't receive them, but it says they have received them. How different the Word of God is to us when we're saved. Before we were saved, it was just a book. But now it's the communication from the very one who loves us, gave his son to die for us, going to love us to the end. I heard about a young lady, and she read a book, and it was of passing interest to her. Then she met the young man who had written the book, and he fell in love with her. And then she went back, and the book meant a great deal more to her then. She said, I must read it again, because that's the man I'm going to be married to. And how different it is with us when we have been brought to know that we're in the family of God, we're members of the body of Christ, and now we have His Word revealing all these things to us to bring us into the present enjoyment of what will soon be ours.
Sometimes this verse in the second of 1 Corinthians you just mentioned, or another verse in connection with it, says in verse 9, verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But sometimes that's as far as people go. But we have to read on, do we not? It says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in man? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So God has revealed these things to us in His Word, and we need to enjoy them now. In that connection, I was thinking of Psalm 23 and Psalm 27. The end of verse of Psalm 23, the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's the end of the journey, isn't it? But in Psalm 27, he says in verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, when? All the days of my life. So we can enjoy the Lord's presence even now. We do not have to wait till we get home. We're going to be with Christ forever at the end of the journey. But why can we not enjoy him now? So the psalmist says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And we find in Proverbs, I think 13, to desire is not enough. He says, that will I seek after. Proverbs 13, I believe it is. Verse 4 says, the soul of a sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now the psalmist not only desired, but he sought after a communion with the Lord. And that's what we can enjoy every step of the journey, can we not? We can, so to speak, live in heaven before we get there.
Words at the end of this 8th verse are nice. That it send me. Thou didst send me. Well, nice for the young Christians that they read John's Gospel to see how many times that word send and sent are mentioned. I counted them one time. I forget the number, but it's a good many times that word sent is found in the word send in the Gospel of John. So the Lord Jesus was sent into this world. He didn't begin when he began in Bethlehem. He didn't begin there, did he? He was the creator of heaven and earth. He never had a beginning, did he? Because he's God. And he always was God and always will be God. And I just enjoy this mention, this. In John's Gospel, if you take the first miracle of the Lord and the last and the second and the seventh and the third and the sixth and the fourth and the fifth, you'll see how wonderful the truth that God brings before us in John's Gospel, which all I believe brings us back to this verse, that the words that the Lord, that God gave to him, he's given to us. So the Gospel of John is a great gospel, isn't it? We're taken right into the Father's house, aren't we?
I've always enjoyed the thought of communion, as we have it in 1 John 1, communion with the Father and the Son, is that enjoying the thoughts of the Father along with the Son, enjoying his thoughts of the Father, and communion with the Father, enjoying the thoughts of the Son with the Father. I was thinking in connection with what we have in John 5, that what the Lord did is it works down here, and he never did them apart from his Father. And in this chapter, the words that he spoke were not spoken apart from the Father. The words that he spoke to the disciples were the words that the Father gave him to do, to say. Well, there is perfect communion between them, both as to the Lord's activity here on earth and what he had to say, not only to his own, but to the world. Well, can't we enjoy the same thought for ourselves, to have that same fellowship, communion, both with the Father and with the Son? That's the purpose. As John wrote his first epistle, in order that we might have that the joy in our souls in the communion, both with the Father and the Son.
It's a family affair, isn't it? It's a family affair. We're all in the family.
Yes. So the Lord says here in 8th verse, I have given them the word which thou gavest me. They're given to us to enjoy and to be upon.
Yes, the subject in John is the family and life, so that oneness as it's brought before us here is oneness in the family as possessing the same life. Whereas when we have it more in Paul's ministry, it's as members of the body of Christ, that is, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we are united to every other believer and to Christ as members of his body. That's the way oneness is brought before us in Paul's ministry. But in John, it's rather in the family, and therefore the thought of the possessing that life is the subject. And so there's a very beautiful aspect of things in connection with possessing the very life of the family, to enter into and enjoy all these things. And that's why fellowship is brought so much before us, because fellowship means common thoughts, And we can enter into these thoughts and share them. So there's fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. In John's epistle, fellowship with one another. All this is the blessed portion of the believer because we're bound up in the same bundle of life.
Sometimes we like to read books. Some of us at least that little habit for us. Words that don't occur in the average language and gives us a little foresight or thought about it. Have to think a bit and have it to digest, but you think that's good English, you like it. Those words, oh my, that's good, they're good writers. When you hear those words, they're not learning with the, is the thing where it comes from, isn't it? The word. Not a classic, not having to digest, not having to take in, to have to think, but the words where they came from God. And every child, everyone who is born, has a response to it, isn't it? Now, some people don't like. Some people say, I don't like reading stones. It's too heavy. It speaks too much. I can't grasp. Well, you can't say that about the Bible, can you? Every Christian can take it in.
Well, in connection with what was brought before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. That was the Old Testament state. That was before the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Peter tells us that those who wrote didn't always understand their own prophecies. It says, searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That is, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, even the very instruments themselves who were used didn't fully understand what they were writing down, but it was by the Spirit of God. But then he brings us, for that ninth verse is a quotation from Isaiah, now he brings us into Christianity. And what has God done? Why, he sent down his Holy Spirit so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But you might say, aren't there many, many Christians who don't enter into these things, who read the verses and never understand them? Yes, so he goes on and shows us that there are those who are spoken of as spiritual Christians and those who are spoken of as carnal Christians. And to the spiritual, he could say, he that is spiritual discerneth all things. But to those who are walking in the flesh, he had to say, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Well, you say, what is a spiritual person? Well, it's one who is yielded to the leading of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so, very often a young believer, just saved, will lay hold of the truth in the first year in the family of God in a wonderful way, because there is that yieldedness to the leading of the Spirit, and oh, how wonderfully the Spirit of God opens up things to him. It's a joy to talk to a young believer. There's a freshness, there's a joy. And verses of the Scripture mean so much to him, and he enters into them. But then, if we allow, as it says there, envy and strife and other things to come in, we have the Spirit of God. God doesn't remove his Spirit. We're sealed to the day of redemption. But the Spirit in us is grieved. And instead of being able to take of the precious things of Christ, shed them abroad in our hearts, he has to occupy us with things that should be judged in our lives. And so we read the Scripture, it doesn't seem to mean as much to us. And why? Well, because the Spirit within us is hindered. He's grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So we need each to be exercised as to whether we are yielded to the will of God, to the leading of the Spirit. But what, as our brother mentioned in the young people's meeting, occupy us with Christ. Point us to him. Show us his all-sufficiency. But when our own wills are at work, there's a hindrance. There's the Word of God, but it just doesn't seem to reach us. So God doesn't give His Spirit by measure. It tells us that in John 3. Every believer has the Spirit of God in the same measure because He's a divine person. But every one of us are not yielded to the leading of the Spirit. You might have an automobile with a very powerful engine, perhaps 300 horsepower, and it might stall on the hill if you don't step on the gas. The power's there, but you're not using it. You're not making use of what's there in the engine for you. And I'm afraid we as Christians are often like that. The Spirit of God dwells in us, but we're not using the power. And we stall on the hills because we are not seeking to walk according to the revelation that He has given to us. But He just teaches us little by little. We don't get it all at once. It says, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So little by little, He unfolds the truth to us, here a little and there a little. And someone said to Mr. Darby one time, he would like to have a grasp of the truth like he had. And his reply was, I would like the truth to get hold of me. And that's what we need. We'd like to perhaps have a grasp of the truth so that we could speak about it and display our knowledge. But do we desire that the truth that we know would get hold of us and heal and mold our lives to be yielded to the leading of the Spirit?
Words in the beginning of verse 9, I pray for them. That's nice. The Lord was really speaking about His own people, wasn't He? I pray for them. And I was thinking about our brother Deer and trying to encourage the young people to serve the Lord. Well, we look upon service, generally speaking, as preaching, maybe teaching. But really, prayer is one of the greatest services that we can do for the Lord, isn't it? I was thinking of the Apostle Paul in connection with these words, I pray for them. Well, he prayed for the Lord's people day and night, didn't he? And he prayed for them with tears. And then in Colossians 4 and 12, Epaphras was a servant of Christ. And it tells us what he did. He was a man of prayer. So the young people, the young sisters, they can be the servants of Christ, can't they? On their knees, because the Lord's people really need prayer. People think it's a great work to be an evangelist, to be a preacher, and so it is, but there's a greater work than that, and that is in connection with the people of God. Because this is a great work. Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. The work he was doing was in connection with the people of God. So today it's so, isn't it, that while we love the gospel and love to see souls get saved, the great work is, I believe, connected with the Lord's words, I will build my church. And I believe that the concern should be for all of us is to pray for the Lord's people. And so the youngest Christian here can be on his or her knees in prayer. And as they're praying, and nobody sees them but the Lord, and nobody hears them but the Lord, they're on their knees. They're a servant of Christ. So it's encouraging, isn't it? He says, I pray for them.
The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he says, and for me, don't forget me. He needed the prayers of the saints too, didn't he? And yet he was constantly praying for them. But he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel.
I was thinking also of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Says there, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. I believe it's a very wonderful privilege to pray, But I believe that each one of us should be exercised as to what the Lord would have us to do. Certainly, prayer should have a place in every believer's life, but there is a service that is given to each one. Perhaps we recall in the Old Testament that when the tabernacle was being built, then there were those who were appointed to do the service of the tabernacle, and it tells us that the Levites were brought to Aaron and to his sons, and that they appointed to each one his service and his burden. The scripture also tells us that these Levites represented the firstborn who were spared when the judgment fell upon Egypt, and those who were sheltered by the blood were represented in the Levites. Scripture distinctly tells us that. So we have been sheltered by the blood. We have been spared from the judgment that's coming upon this world. And now we have been brought to our Aaron, for that's the subject of this chapter here. And he appoints to each one his service and his burden. So there were some that carried the holy vessels like the ark. There were some that carried the boards and the bins of the tabernacle. And each one was given a particular service to do and a particular burden when the tabernacle was taken down and moved from place to place. Well, I believe, and I say this for all of us, perhaps particularly for those that are young, it is a wonderful thing for us to discover what the Lord has us to do. When Saul of Tarsus was saved, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Are we willing to let the Lord appoint to us that work that he has for us? Now, it may not be preaching, as you remarked. It may not be teaching. It may be some very hidden service. In Colossians, it tells us also about the slave. And here he was, he'd been bought by a master, and he couldn't get free. But he's told that he was the servant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, but he served his master well. And so that the Lord has something for each one of us. And this passage here refers to that. Let every man prove his own work. Supposing someone said to one of these Levites, "Well, why do you think you should carry the ark while somebody else is just carrying the pins? Do you think you're very important?" Oh, he'd say, "Well, that's the work that was appointed to me, and I'm responsible to do it." And it wasn't any more important in the eyes of God than the one who was carrying the pins if he was doing what was appointed to him. And so the performativeness of its importance is that it's doing the will of God. And that's the thing that counts in our lives. And so it says, we're to prove our own works, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Our way on this last trip, we were hearing about someone who wanted to be a missionary and hadn't been able to go and be a missionary. And so this person lived a kind of a disappointed life. Well, if the Lord didn't arrange that they should be able to fulfill that work, perhaps he had something else for that person to do. And we can have rejoicing in what someone else is doing and say, "Oh, I wish I was doing a work like that. I wish I could undertake some service like that." Your service is just as important as any person you can think about if it's what the will of God is for you. And that's what it means, he shall have rejoicing in himself alone. Here was a man carrying the pins of the tabernacle, and he had a happy knowledge in his heart. This is what's been appointed to me. I'm doing it for the Lord. And someone says, "But wouldn't you like to be carrying the ark?" No, that wasn't appointed to me. That was appointed to someone else. And so each of us can rejoice in that little place that God has given us to fulfill. Whether it seems important to us or not, doing the will of God is what really counts.
A missionary in the Canadian North used to work amongst the lumber camps. I was reading about his work yesterday, and he worked for many years seemingly alone in the northern Canadian lumber camps, caring for the spiritual value of the souls of those lumbermen who were otherwise completely isolated from anything of Godward. And in his summary of his work, he said, we need to praise and pray and peg away. Well, his praise brought us to occupy us with Christ. Prayer brought us into the presence of the Lord for guidance, for strength, for wisdom. And pegging away was doing the will of God as God had directed his life work amongst the lumbermen. Praise and pray and peg away.
Well, the Lord recognizes whether or not the ability, the natural ability of a person. So we go back to 25 and then the nobleman left. And to go into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, he gave to every man according to his several ability. Someone else may have the ability to preach. Maybe I don't. No, that isn't my work, perhaps. The Lord didn't send me off to do.
Yes, Joab apparently had great ability, won some great victories for David, but at the end, he's not mentioned in David's mighty man at all, but the person who didn't seem to have that leadership at all, his armor bearer, is mentioned. And he's among David's mighty men. And I believe the reason for it was that Joab was doing this work using his ability for self-advancement. That is, he was quite taken up with the honors of his position. And even David said, these sons of Zeruiah are too much for me. He was a very, very clever general and almost too much for David. And it was self-exaltation. And we could do a service seemingly for the Lord, and self might be the basis of it all. And we may be surprised at the judgment seat of Christ to find out who gets the rewards. We may find that a lot that passed for something great in the eyes of men was done for self, and setting self forward, it's humbling to us all. And as it's been remarked about prayer, the more our service puts us in the public eye, the more danger there is of doing it for self. The more retiring the service, the more we need spiritual energy to go on with it, because nobody notices it, but the Lord does.
I was thinking too, in connection with service, the Lord accepts and admires the desire of the heart. Take David, for instance. He wanted to build a house to the name of the Lord, and he spoke to Nathan, the prophet. Nathan said, good idea, David. Go ahead. At the very next verse, it says, the Lord spake unto Nathan that very night. Go and tell David he is not to do this. And yet the Lord said afterwards that he valued the desire that was in his heart, as much as it was in thine heart. But he was not allowed to do the service he wanted to do. But the Lord does value the desire in the heart to do it.
That's where that verse in the 6th of Galatians comes in again, isn't it? He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap the corruption. He that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit. He that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit. You blank of the last.
What that is, you're speaking about David and his desire to build a house for the Lord. As you say, God honored that, the desire. And the result was he got David into the very presence of the Lord. You find him sitting in the house of the Lord and praising. Well, I believe if you turn two chapters over, you find the result of it there. When David says, is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show him the kindness of God? That is, David had learned what God had to be done, what he was doing for him and would do for him. He learned what God's love was for him. He wanted to show it to someone else.
Don't you think that's why the Lord said that David was a man after my own heart?
Yes, I believe so.
What is the force of a verse in the second chapter of Song of Songs, starting in the middle of the 14th verse? Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is coming. Does not all service flow from worship?
In connection with our chapter, there is a good connection or comparison, perhaps, in sound
2, one would like to refer to Psalm chapter 2, and this is in the face of the heathen raging and the people imagining a game thing, saying, let us cast the cords from us, and so on. The Lord said unto me, in verse 7, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But going back to our chapter, in verse 9, we don't have the Lord asking God for the nations for his inheritance. He is occupied with us. It is, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He is occupied now with you and me as those that the Father has given him. He is the one that will one day ask for the nations, and the Father will, God will give them to him, and he will break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But how dear to our hearts is the fact, for it should be, that that one, that blessed one, that mighty one, who will one day rule in righteousness, is now, as we have, pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Not nations, rebellious nations, but individuals in him, those that the Father has given him.
Not long to pray for the world, I take it. When we pray for the we have the privilege of praying for the unsaved, don't we?
Yeah.
The prayer here isn't for the unsaved, for its own. Am I right or wrong?
Well, that's what our brother dear was bringing out, that it's really, I pray not for them. That is, he's not asking for the nations. When the day comes, he'll take them in power. But now he's asking for his own. When he does take the world, by then he'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He'll have to act in divine judgment upon those who have rejected his grace. And that's why there's this contrast, too, with the what is spoken of as the Lord's Prayer that mentioned this morning, Thy kingdom come. When the Lord Jesus was here and presented himself as the King, for them, if they had received him, he would have set up the kingdom. But now he's been rejected, and he's gathering out of this world the people for his name, and that work is completed. And then that prayer will be answered. The kingdom will come. The Father will give him the inheritance, but the kingdom will be introduced by judgment. So we pray for the salvation of sinners, but as Christians, it's good for us to realize that we don't expect to see the world set right now. The important thing is sinners being saved out of it before the judgment comes. It's just like a sinking ship. You don't paint up the ship and get new furniture for the ship when it's going down. You're telling everybody to get to the lifeboats and get clear of the ship. And that's the thing. That's the work today, is to preach the gospel to sinners, encourage the saints of God to realize the true character of the world and to see that it's under judgment. And the Lord's desire now is for his own. Isn't it wonderful that he's so interested in us, first to bring us to himself, and then to bring us to know more of himself and his desires for us, because his heart won't rest until he has his own with him. Indeed, I might just comment that here in connection with what was said, but David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the reason that the Lord told Nathan that he was not to build a house was because the Lord had dwelt in the tent, and he said, when did I ask my people to build me a house? But when his son Solomon took the throne, then the house would be built. And he told David why he couldn't do it, because he was a man of war. And the whole thought is this: when the people failed in the wilderness, the Lord said they were going to have to spend 40 years wandering the wilderness in tents. But he said, make me a tent, and I'll come down and dwell among you. Wasn't that wonderful grace? Here they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, but he said, I want your company. So he comes down, the tabernacle is pitched there, a way of access into his presence is provided, and there, and while they dwell in tents, he dwells in the tent of the congregation. And then when they entered the land, they never really had it in peace. There was warfare, 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 and the Lord was just saying to his people, I can't rest, and I don't want you to rest, but when my people can rest, then I'll rest. So Solomon's reign was a reign of rest and peace, and then he could dwell in the house, because they were resting. And what a lesson this is for us. We're trying to find our rest here. The Lord said, no, this isn't my rest. But when you find your rest, I'll rest too. And when we enter the rest above, then he'll rest in his love.
I was thinking how Exodus begins. It tells us there the Lord came down in grace to deliver an enslaved people. Exodus closes by telling how God came down in glory to dwell amongst the redeemed people. I was thinking too in connection with so many people seem to think that the gospel will be preached throughout the world and the whole world will be saved in the end. But it's not suggested in the Word of God. It tells us in Isaiah 26 and verse 9, when thy judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It doesn't say when thy gospel is in the earth. When thy judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants learn righteousness. So the world is going to be purified by judgment, not by the gospel. The gospel goes out freely now, but people reject it. So there's nothing.
Don't think of the verse which seems to be a favorite verse of your father's garden. In Zephaniah, we're speaking about rest, and the Lord shall have his rest. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. That day is yet to come.
Yes. Although this. My question doesn't throw anyone off, but I thought there. I was thinking I pray for them. Well, as a believer, I was sure in that prayer, but it was spoken long before I was ever saved. So it's the Lord's concern for his own past, present, and future.
This chapter has a peculiar place, though, hasn't it? We have all leading up to this from the 13th chapter to the end of the 16th. This is sort of a benediction before he leaves the earth, isn't it?
Yeah.
Only a verse of our chapter says, neither pray I for thee alone, but for them also which shall believe. That thing to me, you weren't born with that. Lord Jesus Christ, shall believe on me through the earth.
Is the voice of, and I am glorified in that.
I was thinking what it says about Paul. I think it's in Galatians, isn't it? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 21. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but that they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Well, here was one who had once persecuted the church of God. Now he had been saved, and he was preaching the faith which he once destroyed. And so it is, every one who is saved is like a brand plucked from the burning, a testimony to the wonderful grace of God before the world. Alas, we all, I'm afraid, display the flesh instead of Christ sometimes, but there is some manifestation of the life of Christ and of the fact that we are His, and that gives glory to God in a scene where His Son has been rejected. Or what is the greatest manifestation of divine life in the soul is what we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. Here in a world where Christ is not wanted, to find someone who really loves the Lord Jesus. We often meet people, perhaps they know very little, perhaps they're not clear about a great many of the precious truths of God's Word, but as soon as we begin to talk to them, that Christ is precious to them, they love to respond to that name. Well, that brings glory to God that in this world where His Son was cast out, there are those whose hearts respond to that altogether lovely name. And I believe in that sense God is glorified.
And be truly made manifest when He comes to be with His people, won't it?
That brings in another verse in 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So sometimes there's not much glory brought to His name by the way we act, but when we're displayed with Christ, why, He'll be admired and glorified in all them that believe.
Is that funny? You'll be satisfied?
Psalm 50, whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. So we can all do that.
Is Luke 22, 32 still applicable today? I have praise for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And that when the Savior still pray for us and all our needs down here.
Well, in that sense, of course, He's interceding now at the right hand of God. But it's the same principle. When He was here, He prayed for His own. Now He's there as the one who has accomplished redemption. And it tells us there He appears in the presence of God for us. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's Hebrews chapter 9.
So we shall serve Him forever.
I believe we also have oneness brought before us in three different connections in this chapter. In the 11th verse here, which we've come to, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I believe that's oneness in communion, having given us this life, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, we can now share the very thoughts of God, and we can walk in His company, and it says that they may be one as we are. And if we all, as believers, are walking in communion with the Lord, we see something of what was seen on the day of Pentecost. The multitude were of one heart and one soul. There's oneness in communion. Sometimes we don't agree as brethren, but perhaps we're not close enough to the Lord. So when this took place, Paul mentions in Philippians 3, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The hindrance is in us and not in Him. All the mind in heaven will be one. But as we walk in the communion with the Father and with the Son, then there's that oneness. How beautiful it is. How it says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then we come to the next one, is in the 21st verse, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, there we have what also took place on the day of Pentecost. There was oneness in testimony. Believers were all together, and they, with one heart and one voice, proclaimed the worthiness of Christ and were a united testimony. How often when we speak to people of the world, they are so confused because they say, well, there's so many churches, how are we to know what is right? it wasn't that way in the beginning. There was such a marvelous testimony, 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. A few days later, there were 5,000, and no one had to ask, well, where shall we go? The multitude of the disciples were one heart, one soul. They were all with one accord in one place. So that is, there was a oneness in their testimony, and it says that the world may believe. What a testimony was rendered in Jerusalem. And as you read carefully through the book of the Acts, you see how the Spirit of God sought to maintain that testimony. Difficulties came in, and the holiness of God's house was maintained. Ananias and Sapphira were smitten dead. There was a difficulty about distributing the funds, and the ones that were complaining were appointed to look after it. So that was easily solved. Only ones that were dissatisfied were told, well, you can take it and look after it then. So then that difficulty was solved. And when God would bring in the Samaritans, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until they came down from Jerusalem, so that they would see it was the same Holy Spirit that had begun the work in Jerusalem, which was now taking in the Samaritans. Peter goes down and preaches in the house of Cornelius. And the Gentiles were saved, and the Spirit of God fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then when there was a great trial as to whether it was a different position for the Jews and Gentiles, why, they come together at Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God leads to a happy settlement. So Jew and Gentile, those who had the background with the circumcision and the law, those who had been saved from among the nations could go on happily together. It's just beautiful to trace this through the Acts. Now we see how the enemy has succeeded in scattering and dividing the people of God. What a testimony was rendered in the early church, and how carefully it was maintained through the Acts. But then we have the third one in the 23rd verse, 22nd perhaps. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In the 21st verse, it's that the world may believe. In the 23rd verse, it's the world may know, because that's oneness displayed in glory. And there'll be nothing to mar or spoil that oneness when we are gathered home. The old nature will be gone, be nothing to hinder, and with one heart and one voice we'll praise Him. Nothing will ever spoil that. And I like the way the little hymn expresses it, thou shalt to wandering worlds display that we with thee are one. That oneness can never be spoiled. Oneness in communion is broken by carelessness in our walk. Oneness in testimony, because the flesh often comes in to mar the testimony. But in glory, it will never be spoiled. But it's the same Blessed One who is our light there, the same Holy Spirit, only there be no hindrance there.
I was looking at the second of Acts, and we find there the church began with a sound from heaven. And it's going to end with a sound from heaven, the Lord's own voice. And then the church will once again be at one accord and in one place. That's how it commenced. They were all with one accord in one place, a sound from heaven. And that's what we're waiting for, isn't it? A sound from heaven. Then we'll all be together of one accord and in one place. So how it began, that's how it will finish.
We say that also in this chapter we learn that the believers in Christ are no longer of the world. In verses 14 and 16, the Lord repeats that twice, doesn't he? He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, or suppose it means separate them, doesn't it? So the Christian is really separate from the world. Well, there's many Christians that don't agree with that. the Lord agrees with it, doesn't he? So we are a separated people. I'm thinking of the 11th chapter of Exodus, where God says, I put a difference between thee and the Egyptians. Well, the margin says a redemption. So there's been a redemption put between the man of the world and the man of faith, isn't it? So while the world accuses the Christians of being a separated lot, thinking we're better than others, it's not us. We're not the ones that separate us from the world, but God has separated, hasn't he? And I think the cross has separated us from the world, hasn't it? And the death of Christ has separated us from the world. So the Lord's words here really should concern each one of us, shouldn't they? We're not of the world, even as I. So it's a pretty high standard. The Lord himself said, I'm not of the world. My people are not of the world. Well, we know that when the Lord was here, he wasn't of the world, was he? He really was he was separated from the world. People say, well, Christ mixed with the world, but actually he didn't, except that he went in to heal the brokenhearted and to turn man to himself. We know he did that, the same as we should do, really, to win souls for Christ. But when it comes to the activities of the flesh and the world's amusements and all its ungodly pleasures, well, the Christian is really called a separation, isn't he? Whether we're young Christians or old Christians.
And he...
Holy Father, keep us here in that blessed name of love, walking before thee without fear, till all be joy above. And in verse 11, we have that name, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given thee. And verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. There is a relationship between that holy name and those that are in this world. What is that great preserving power of that holy name of the Father? Even the Lord says here, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. That's the Holy Father who, those who thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. There's some great power that we should understand in that name, that holy name. Oh, Holy Father, is it? What is it?
Well, because holy and reverend is his name, and we should always remember that character, shouldn't we? And we should always think of the holiness that becomes his house. Holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. The world would like to have its joy apart from holiness, but here, communion and joy in the 13th verse, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Our joy will be complete in heaven, but there'll be nothing of unholiness there. It will be perfect holiness. And as we think of this, and of the character of the name of God, and of the house, why, it is a holiness and resulting in separation. Now, I guess we're all aware that the first part of this 21st verse is used by the so-called ecumenical movement in Christendom, that they all may be one, by which they mean that all groups of professing Christians should come together again. But that's not what the Lord is talking about here. What he's talking about is the oneness of true believers, not bringing a church and the world together at all. He first shows us that we're not part of the world. He shows us that we're sanctified and set apart from it, although left in it, that we have a different life, we have a source of joy that's different from their source of joy, and a separated people. But the sense of this should draw us closer to the Lord and to one another. Just like the spokes of a wheel. The farther they are from the center, the farther they are from one another. But as they get closer to the center, why, they become closer to one another too. And that's the way it was in the early church. Why, they were so close to the center that they were very close to one another. But as we get farther, well, then we get farther from one another too. But it's not what the world knows as the ecumenical movement. But we should never forget, brethren, the character of God's house and what is due to Him. There's a tendency in the world, and perhaps even among Christians, to make out that doctrine is not important, but that love is everything. But Paul says, "I was fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith." He mentions his doctrine first, because that produced his manner of life. And then in the early church, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. People will say, "Well, we need fellowship," but don't forget what comes first, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. If you put fellowship first, first thing you know, you'll be getting all kinds of those who perhaps deny the very fundamental truth of God, will deny the inspiration of the Word and the blood of Christ and the sinless humanity of the Lord, all kinds of things. But true fellowship must be founded upon truth.
Those who are so keen to this amalgamation that all may be one, it's absolutely a denial of the blessed truth that there is one body. There is already one body, is there not? Well, what are they doing? We're trying to make another. It's really denial of God's truth, isn't it? The very fact of trying to form one body is a denial of the truth that there is one body. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. I was thinking too about what our brother said about the Lord mixing with the world. There are four things characterize the blessed Lord in Hebrews 7. It says, "For such an high priest," verse 26, "became us who is holy." First thing mentioned, who is holy. He's harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. Holy in his nature, undefiled in his walk, harmless in his character, and separate in his associations.
Friendship of the world is enmity with God. When the Lord Jesus was down here on earth, he didn't make any attempt to set things right down here. The man came to him and wanted him to settle a quarrel with his brother. Your quarrel about inheritance. The man, who made me a judge over you, or divider over you? He didn't come for that. He came to it. They're called sinners to repent.
Father Jacob, your notice is
union has a circumference and no center. Union has a center and no circumference.
The blessed truth here, Holy Father, is relationship, isn't it, too?
There's the center.
Yeah.
Nothing else about to keep them tied up.
Holy relationship. I remember our brother Potter telling us years ago that he was standing outside Marshall Field's store waiting for Mrs. Potter, who was shopping, and there was a young father there holding a baby while his wife went in the shop. And Mr. Potter was struck with the affection which this father showed to this little child that he had in his arms. And he said to the young father, "I suppose you love that child." "You bet I do." "Well, I have a Father in heaven that loves me and takes care of me and will do anything that's good for me. Just like that." I thought that was something coming from a great one like Mr. Potter.
And so we have a Father in the heavens above, and the Lord Jesus has committed those that the Father has given him. Here we find that he has committed us to the Father to look after us down here while he's up here.
Gordon, before we close, will you say a word on the Holy Father and the Righteous Father?
Well, I guess we have mentioned that in the morning, but the there is this Father in the first verse and in the fifth verse. That's the relationship we've been brought into, and the Holy Father is as regards our walk. Righteous Father is as regards the world, because God has been revealed. The Father sent the Son, and the world has rejected that revelation of the heart of God as Father. And now judgment must come, and God will be righteous in his judgment because they have rejected his grace. But I just wanted to say a little in connection with this here, the 15th verse. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And also we're told in the 13th chapter of Matthew that they were not to pull out the tares from the wheat, but let both grow together unto the harvest. We need to remember, though, that the field is the world. They were growing together in the field, but they weren't growing together in the assembly. And sometimes those verses are used. We don't separate from them because we're not to be taken out of the world. But in a case where it has to do with being left in the world or being left in the field, it's in the whole sphere of profession. So we don't go and shut ourselves behind, a fence and say that we're a separated people in that way. No, we walk in and out among the world, we work with them, we go to school with them, but we're separated in heart and ways from them. But then when we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, we gather around himself as his own. That's God's assembly. And holiness becomes his house forever. I mention this because there is a sense in which we have to mingle with the world, and God didn't intend that we should, all of us as Christians should go and form some kind of a business away from the world so that we can escape all these temptations and everything. But he preserves us in our work. He preserves us as we mix with the world in connection with our daily occupations and schools. If we are walking in communion with him, I say again, we're separated in heart and we're separated in ways. We enjoy different things. The world sees that we're different and we have different motives while we work among them and have to deal with them. But then we delight, like the early disciples, and being let go, they went to their own company. Now they came together with those who love the Savior to be occupied with him, to worship him, to be occupied with him in prayer. So the activities of the assembly are brought before us there in the second of Acts. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. Now that wasn't something for the world. That was something where believers got together to share the common enjoyment of the Lord and to approach the Lord together.
I was thinking of the our time was just about up, but I noticed that when the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." But here in the 24th verse, he says, "Father, I will." And speaking in a reverent way, if a person's left in a very wealthy man's will, well, they look forward to that man's death, his passing away. So they get the money there, whatever is left to them of his fortune. But he may change that will, and they'd be left out then. But the Lord's will never be changed, will it? And very, very, very soon, this request of the Lord in the 24th verse will be answered. And we'll all be there, won't we? And he ends up by saying, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So the Christians chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus was loved before the foundation of the world. So it's nice, isn't it, that very soon the Lord's prayer here will be answered.